Who does?
The New American Bible.
Oh, is that right?
Okay, they should get one.
I've got the
Xerox
copy of the review.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe you haven't made any copies of it. Oh. I think I understand this pretty much, but I don't know if it's on the
Lord willing,
any I don't believe I have the 27th.
fourth right there. I have the 29th. Do you have it? Okay, I was there. So 31 is the next. A couple of these I didn't get yet because the tape's okay. Now also, so go to the, I don't have these two yet.
I don't have those two,
but I do have some more right here. I have the
under the
just saying, I don't think I have the 10th yet either. What dates are you on?
Yeah.
Okay, I have the 19th. When was it? Okay. That's all. Okay. And I have here the 21st. And here the 24th. So probably about three.
You have two way back.
Yeah. Well, they're not way. Actually, they're not way back. They're like 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
Okay. So okay. I hope I'm doing good enough to keep.
Yeah, that's
really
fine.
Hard,
yeah, I know. That's fine. And I mean, if you can, if you still get them later on, why this is not going to affect you too bad now.
Okay.
You've got
well,
enough.
Yeah, I've been keeping it up.
Yeah.
So.
Will you just pass it over there?
Here very often. No, if you have a test, let me know, okay?
We, yeah. You're not in the Pauline class. We had one in the Pauline class today, but you're not there. Back to some of the Psalms again. So I've just been handed a couple here. We won't somebody's asking about the 42nd Psalm. The deep calleth unto deep, but the voice of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. And they're wondering just what the meaning of that all is there. This is what I answered them on that. A waterspout, they want to know what does the waterspout, original meaning of the word waterspout. Well, a waterspout is simply either a cloudburst on the land, what we call a cloudburst that floods and catches people and washes the car off the highway, washes out a road or something, drowns people, or it's a tornado in the ocean that just picks up water in a great funnel cloud and upsets boats and drowns men, and it's a tremendous thing. And this 42nd Psalm, it is speaking of a situation like that where the soul is in distress. Seems to be Israel. I said here, this psalm seems to be Israel in exile, first of all. And finally, they're hungry. You see, they have, once every 3 years, all males had to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And they had marvelous time up there worshiping God together with the people, and now they're out of their land. They have no such privileges anymore. God is not with them like he was. The joy of the Lord is not there anymore. And they're longing and thirsting for that return to God again, but they find themselves in desperate straits. The floods have overflooded them. They've overflown them. The very floods of Babylon and all of that has flown over them, and they're hungering and thirsting after it. And they've hung their harps on the willow, and they're in great distress and wishing they could be back again to some of those times when they knew God and had the blessing and the glory of God. So I said, here, science seems to be Israel in exile, and finally, Christ himself suffering in their stead. It is a cry of calamity from a cast-down soul, thirsting first for the restoration of the joy of the Lord, and in verse 9, it's messianic, answering to the cry of the Son of God on the cross. Why hast thou forsaken me? Here he says, why hast thou forgotten me? Same cry, because all thy billows have flown over. It's like it is in Jonah. The seaweeds wrapped about his head. He went down into the depths, to the bottom of the sea, see? And the seaweeds wrapped around his head. He lost, found himself in the belly of hell. Out of the belly of hell cried out. Same thing. You see, Christ going through this. But now Israel down there, they're swallowed up of the Gentile. That's what the prophet said. They actually said that. Swallowed up of the Gentile. Swallowed up, like Jonah was swallowed up of the whale. Now, therefore, the people in exile and Jonah and Christ, all of them suffered that same, and it will be true to all people who find themselves in that circumstance. See, if you miss the out translation, it'll be another circumstance very similar. So that's what it is. And those water spouts are just disastrous, overwhelming. The sea has just overflooded you, and the winds have deep answers unto deep. All the powers of the deep, all the raging of the waves and the water spouts and the tornadoes in the sea and the typhoon, it seems that everything is in league with hell, in league with the grave, in league with the devil to destroy that which is God's. See, the deep answers unto deep. As here it is with them now, as it was back in the flood. When the flood just overflowed the world, destroyed. Here again, deep answers unto deep. This answers unto that. That answers unto this. This answers unto what happened up here when they went out into Babylon, and what happened to the Lord Jesus, what happened to Jonah, what's going to happen to them up here in the end of time if they're not in Christ. You see? Deep answers unto deep. All thy water spouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. You see, that's lost, forgotten of God, and in great distress, but still a great hunger and a longing for God of those who are out in captivity. Question? All right. In that sense of the word, you're in the depths of despair, but the Lord Jesus, out of the depths of his love and the revelation of his Spirit, is that which is drawing you back unto himself. You can apply that. Is that... Now, it's possible a lot of times, and very applicable sometimes, to take a thing even out of context and make it applicable to something else. You can do that, and I mean it's all right to do that if it fits your circumstance and you make it fit. Preachers often do that, to take it clear out of context. But they use it to show you how it works in another sense. See, now that's legitimate. That's legitimate if you, but it's not necessarily the meaning here, see? And so this is what I get from that. I say a water spout is a cloudburst, tornado, a sea, a fearful deluge, as though all of the fury of the deeps were in league with death, hell, and destruction, with satanic force against the righteous. That's what I see in that whole psalm, actually prefiguring also what Jesus when he went into the lower parts of the earth for your sake and for mine, because it speaks of the depths of hell, even as Jonah did. And then all these things, God, time after time, has had something like this has come upon his people. And now it seems like all the forces of hell are joined together in this one great thing to destroy the righteous. Now, in Psalm 150 says to praise God with various instruments. I know that now we make melody in our hearts to the Lord. They did too. They did too. You find plenty of evidence of it there in the psalm, but not with the understanding that we have now in the same way. We know that's most important, but when does the New Testament church stand, or where does the New Testament church stand in relationship to this commandment to do that? That is, praise him with high-sounding cymbals, psaltery, harp. And I answered it this way by writing it for them. We have the same thing, in large audiences with loud organs and even amplifiers, but a greater knowledge of God with the inward peace, a greater knowledge of God with that inward peace that passes understanding, has modified the manner of worship to a large extent, except at unusual times. And in fact, it was more or less unusual, but there was a difference. Then too, back there, Israel worshipped as a nation of people. A whole nation of people had come up. And on their special holy days, especially their yearly festivals and their special days, the whole nation would come together. And can you imagine the multitude? And as they came, they did most of their singing and marching and playing and their loud cymbals as they went through those psalms of degrees as they went up to the temple. It was outside and it was in a great multitude. So you can see the loud clanging cymbals and the loud voice and all was necessary, and not only necessary but unavoidable in a great multitude of people like that. Now the church seldom is in a position of that same thing, although we're having some tremendously large meetings nowadays. So what happened? We set up loudspeakers all over the field, way out around a great mass of people. You see, they're using a lot in Africa because those people over there seem to like to live like sardines anyway, and there's so many of them. They're just a packed multitude so great that you'd have to have something loud to even reach them. So it was much more necessary back there and in order than it is now, where we gather in smaller groups where we don't need that so much so. Now, this hard rock music that really breaks your eardrums right where you are is just not what they were doing. This thing of necessity, when you get a great multitude together, you're going to have more noise, of course. And then if you have to put amplifiers out to reach those that are way out where they can't hear otherwise, then you see you've got the problem that they had back there. But that was it came naturally back there because they couldn't do anything else. They were just that far apart. There were just that many of them. And it was outdoors. It was not crowded in just the temple. It was not in a temple area. Most of their worship was done in the big outdoors. The big outdoors. And so that's the reason why it's somewhat different. But we do still have it in the measure. In fact, we're making it too loud sometimes, you see. So we do still have it. No problem there, I think. They worshipped as a nation of people at a central gathering in huge multitudes, and the loud sounds are both unavoidable and necessary, and almost always out of doors, not in the building, especially the singing, playing loud instruments and dancing and marching up to the temple, as in the songs of degrees. Now, somebody has raised a question here. Today, in their reading annually of the law of the Torah, the Jews leave out Psalm 2, 12, 31, 45, 69, 110. At the time of Christ, were the Psalms in the Torah? And do you know if they feel them, if they read them in the synagogue or when they stopped reading them? No, I don't know. And I would have to look at Psalm 2, 12, 31, 45, 69, and 110. I can guess from some of them why they don't read them. Because they're messianic psalms, so plain that they don't dare read them because it falls right back upon their own head. Now,
were those psalms in at the time of Christ?
No. I would say absolutely no. Their Torah, written after that by some of their chief rabbis. And their order has been greatly changed from time to time. I know that. Are the Psalms that mention Joseph and Israel in Egypt purely looking back at history and God's making Israel a nation, or is there prophetic pointing to the present day in parallel history? Usually it's both, or oftentimes both, or sometimes more particularly future than past, but usually it's related to the past. That is, especially if they speak of them in Israel, as it says here. It does take that, but then you can also see the development of it and in the future. Now, not always, sometimes maybe it's only talking about it back there. It all depends on the context. The only thing I can say about that now without knowing further what they had in mind. Now, this one here says, and I'm taking some that were handed in because they're not here. What do you feel is a central theme of Psalm 119? I think I don't know whether they're asking me now. I was asking them to, bring up a question. Maybe they are. But they have answered it. So I think I broached that the other day when I said, tell us what you think of 119 and so on. Or something more that you want to feel. Anyway, they have first the Word of God. What do you feel is the central theme of Psalm 119? The Psalm 119, the central theme of Psalm 119 is the Word, His Word. Whether it's a commandment, whether it's a statute, whether it's a judgment, whether it's an ordinance, whatever it is, it's the Word. And that Word was God. That Word is Christ. He's the living Word. His name is called the Word of God. Therefore, it is what I would call the Song of the Lamb. See? The Song of the Lamb, because it's all about Him. Because everything that's in there is magnifying the Word. And He is magnified above all God's Word. See? Thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. And that doesn't mean the Bible. That means Christ. This person of Christ that we've known. God's magnified Him above all His Word and His name. Given Him a name which is above every name, both in heaven and in earth, see? Which means that the name that Jesus has now, including Jehovah, Yahweh, which is all that God ever said and revealed that He was, all the revelations of God are in that name, Yahweh. Yahweh your Savior, Yahweh your Provider, Yahweh your Shepherd, Yahweh your Healer. All of those things, see, Jesus, the name Jesus has all of those, and beside those is not a prophecy of His salvation, but a positive, He has become our salvation. He has become the Savior of the world. Yahweh, the Savior of the world. Now that's greater than anything or any name that God had ever been able to manifest, or even a title. Because it includes all the titles, it includes all the names, and it includes, if you may say, names meaning titles, but there was one name. It includes that one name with all the titles, and then what God has done now in His great salvation. And it will include His redemption, complete redemption. He has purchased us. Already He has paid the price of redemption, but He has not as yet redeemed His people. When He does, brings us into our glory, and we come into our chain, we become sons of God and inherit all things, then His Full revelation will be manifest in a name that includes everything, including all of that which he's doing and is going to do. It will include all of that, but only he that receives it will know anything about it. The rest of the people will never know that name. But now we know his name. That is, those who know Jesus. My people shall know my name. And eventually they'll have the new name. And that name, which is New Jerusalem, also his name, her name, the same. Because they are one. Bride, bridegroom, the marriage has taken place. We are again one with God, absolutely one with him. One couldn't be what he is without the other couldn't be what they are without the other one. And so it is with man and wife, they are one. They're one. It takes to two to make actually one. So it does to make God. God can't be God. He can't be a father without sons and daughters. He can't be God without a people. He can't be a king without a kingdom of people. And we can't be the people of God without God. Why? Now, here he says, the Word of God, the law of God, Jesus as the Word of God, Jesus portraying how he loved and obeyed the law. Now, man can't say all that's in Psalm 119, but Jesus can. Because he not only suffered in all points like as we are, he not only kept all the law and did not disobey him, no other man ever did. All men have come short of the glory of God, all except that one man, Christ Jesus. He never came short. Not in one thing. Not in one thing. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Therefore, that 119th Psalm all belongs to him because he took all of our sins upon us, confessed all of our sins as his own, took them on him and paid the penalty for them. Therefore, everything in there belongs to him. Can be said of him, can't be said of anybody else. No other man on the face of the earth can say all that's said in those 119th Psalm. But it's all concerning the Word. The Word. The Word. The Word in every verse, all the way through, and therefore belongs in him. Now, why do so many of the Psalms devote themselves to magnifying God for the great works he did in bringing Israel out of Egypt, but very little mention is found of God's mighty acts during the period of the judges? The reason is, because during the period of the judges, they had a distressful time. There was no open vision, and they had the presence of God was not so great with them during those times. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and so on. And that is not. But this bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land—that's typical of what God's doing up here now. That's His great purpose. That's his great purpose. God's great purpose was not that we should live under judges of men. And every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. See, that judging period was put there only because it's the best thing God could do with them under the circumstances for the time. So it could not typify that same thing at all. Now, any other question? Who has a question that you want to bring up or something? Tom? John, Tom?
Yeah, Russ, when we covered Psalm 90, you didn't mention at the time that it was a prayer of Moses. And I was just wondering, is there significance in the context, the content of the Psalm, that it is a prayer of Moses? And are there any parallel scriptures from, say, the Pentateuch or historical books?
You're saying it's a prayer of Moses. Now, on the basis of Moses' prayer or something else or what it says in the title? Moses prays for the knowledge and sensible experience of God's good providence. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. All right, it may have been. Which would simply mean this, that instead of David writing it, or of Heman, or of one of the others that it does mention, or somebody else, that it recognizes this as being that given to Moses. Now, if it were so, you see, it's one of the very earliest. It goes way back. We do find that. We do find some of them in Samuel, you see. And we find some other places back there which picks up the song of Moses and prophecy of Moses brings them over. They are also incorporated into the Psalms, which are very like them. In fact, some of them are identical. Identical. Like, I think, Psalm 18, perhaps, with 2 Samuel. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You see, these are revelation thing, but Moses was in a position to know. See, he was in a position to know. He'd been with God. Now, this is all the same as though Jesus were saying this thing, because Moses was a type of Christ. He was in the very presence of God. God spoke to him as a friend. And he did not put a veil over his face when he talked to God and God talked to him, typifying that Jesus had absolute contact with God. And Moses, likewise, had contact with God himself as a friend to friend, face to face. Now, thou turnest man to destruction, sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night, which simply means that there is no time in God's great kingdom. Time is relegated to man. Man only is under time, not God. Time began with Adam's fall, and it ends with his redemption. Time shall be no more. Up here, the angel says in Revelation, time shall be no more. See, it started with man's fall, and it ends with man's redemption. Time, a little while inferior to the Elohim, began there with his fall, ends with his redemption, return to the Garden of Eden, again with God. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning, it flourishes. It groweth up. In the evening, it is cut down. That's the way of all men now, because he is flesh, dust, and unto dust shalt thou return. In the morning, it flourishes. It groweth up. In the evening, it is cut down. For we are consumed by thine anger. By thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, revealing that God does know every thought of your heart. For all of our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told, because God is against us now, because we're against God, we're contrary to God, we've sinned against God, and it has not been reconciled. There has been no atonement as yet. The days of our years are 70 years. Therefore, Moses was the one that first gave them the laws of atonement, the laws of reconciliation, and the laws of grace. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of there it is, allotting your time, showing you how that God has cut down the time on men, and if by reason of strength, they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. You'll notice that although God cut down man's time at the flood, since the flood, yet there were some who lived a long time afterward. Abraham, in fact, this side of the flood, lived 150 years. See? And even after he was 100 years old, he thought he really did something when he begat a son, Isaac, but after that he begat 5 other sons. Married again. Got married again after Sarah was dead, brought forth 5 other sons. Now, you see, that's unusual. But right along with him, his father, or is it? you'll notice that his father had a long life, but he said his life compared nothing to his father's. The days of the years of the life of my pilgrimage are not as the days of the years of the life of my father's, you see before me. I'm only 137 years old. But it kept shortening down. It wasn't very long down until Moses recognized, and through God had the information that man's time allotted here was about 70 years old, and if by any reason he adds 10 years to his life, that's only misery and trouble. Probably been better if he'd have died at 70. And that's the truth today. They're keeping a lot of people alive that ought to be dead. Because they're not happy, they're in trouble, and it gets worse and worse and worse. It's just too bad. Keep poking life into them and injecting life into them and making them live in misery when God wants to take them and be with him. Much better otherwise. The days of our years are 70 years, if by reason of strength there be 80 years. too north. My wife says that her father and her mother died within 1 year of each other. Her father said before he died, he said, "We've lived just 3 or 4 years too long." He was ready to go. And it would have been better. It would have been better if both of them could have died just about 3 or 4 or 5 years sooner than they did. Because it became very difficult. And not only that, but it became in their own as they knew. I mean, sometimes old folks are not responsible. Please, if you ever see an old person acting like they never did before, don't blame them. Don't blame them. They can't help it. I mean, even if they act ungodly, don't blame them. Don't blame them. Their mind is shot. Don't blame them. If they've lived a good life, you go by that good life, not by what happens to them, what the devil tries to manifest after they've got to where they can't use their sound judgment of God and rely upon Him. Don't you believe a word of what the devil would make you believe through your grandfather, your grandmother, any, your mother, your father, anybody else, when they get so old that they can't live like they've been living for God. Now that happens. That happens. Good people on their deathbed sometimes, under certain bad circumstances of sickness or disease or trouble or otherwise, they may revert, or the devil will do it. It's nothing but the devil. We have seen some people who were good people. Actually, the devil spoke right to them. The devil has spoken right to them. They wasn't like them. They wasn't any more like them than anything in the world. See? Just wasn't. Don't hold them responsible. If they've kept themselves in the love of God and manifested the right spirit while they were in health, don't blame anything that happens to them when they get delirious or when they get sick or after they're in trouble. Please don't do it, because they're making that mistake, a lot of people. And they're sorrowing over it. But don't sorrow over it either. But rather, pray that God will just take them in His own good time and take them unto Himself. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servant. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, let the work of our hands, you establish it. You establish it. Now, it is a beautiful psalm, and Moses did have problems. People did have their problems there, but he's also with a vision of a prophet looking into the future problems that Israel will have, and God is putting it forth so that it becomes relative to those who read it down through the ages of time. That's the best I can tell you on that. It says it's the Song of Moses. I can't contradict it. It probably was. And therefore, it's one of the very early. Is there another question now? Probably one of these. Anything, especially of those things you don't understand, you want some information on? What do you mean? He did with Caleb too, it seems, that he had his great strength even when he was 84 years old. He's ready to go out to battle. Brother, when I get to be 84 years old, you won't even find me. The way I feel, I have felt like Caleb up until about 5 years ago, and all of a sudden my bottom dropped out of my strength. I'm getting a little weak old man now. I don't seem to have the strength I had. 2 years ago I could take these young fellows and run them ragged out here, chase them elk around over the hills, so, but I'm losing them fast. But Moses did live a long life also, because it was necessary that and also proper and But he couldn't last forever because he was not the type. He was only type of king. You can't necessarily. I mean, you can't necessarily. There are things from your very youth that will cause your eyes to dim. You just can't. But with his case, it was so. I'm showing you that God did, was with him and with Jacob. Yeah. Well, now there were other good people beside him, but they were blind. How about Jacob? How about Jacob? Jacob's eyes were dim. He couldn't even see his grandson, see? He was just barely discernment, and they couldn't tell which was which. His eyes were blind. Doesn't no condemnation there, although you can say, well, Moses wasn't quite the man. That's all right. That may be true. But then, I mean, your physical conditions now depend upon an awful lot of different things. You can be born with a bad circumstance, or you can run into a circumstance, or you can become. Because many things that could be found out if we wanted to delve clear into the medical reason why. You can find out for certain reason, and oftentimes it's because of the transgression. Just the eating of pork blinds people sometimes, because the trichinosis has blinded lots of people. And there's some 18,000-20,000. The last time I checked up on it back in about 1925 or 1926, there was about 18 million people in the 18, an awful lot, I've forgotten to say for sure, die every year in the United States just with trichinosis. We have a worse trichinosis problem here than they have in Germany. They're very particular about that, and they fought it hard. And among their hogs, they're careful not to feed them too much filth. See, over here, we just throw every old filthy thing to the hog. Over there, they don't do it because they found out that they were killing it. And they love sausages. So, and over here during World War One, no, it was during World War Two. Germans were going to sue the United States government for feeding them pork with trichinosis in it because some of them became affected out here at Fort Lewis. And over in Germany, they're more particular than that. And over here, we're doing nothing about it. Trichinosis, the United States government does not even test for trichinosis. They know it's in there. They know that if they did, they'd drive the hog off the market. Now, a hog market is a big deal in the United States. We are second in the world. China first, the United States second, and Russia third. At least it was way back when I checked up on it. It's been 40 years ago. I haven't checked up lately, but I used to run charts. I used to run statistical charts of cancer and trichinosis and the amount of pork that we eat and the amount of beef and the amount of mutton and the amount of other things, and then compare them with the chart of how increasing of the heart disease and of cancer and so on, and those charts ran right parallel. The more pork, the more cancer. See? They ran right parallel over a long period of time because I went way back in the old records, way back to 1900, for instance. Took them clear up into 1926, 7, 8, 9, about 29 when I was doing that. And all the way through it showed you an exact parallel. And when the eating of pork jumped, the other jumped. And when it leveled off, well, the other leveled off, you see, over a long period of time, which is pretty good evidence, you see. And I did quite a bit of that in those times, just to check up on things, see what. I read medical journals and a lot of things. So I did have a fund of information, and it's all gone. I've given it away to different people and preachers. I didn't see any need why I should hang on to it. Any need to know it. So now it's all gone. I don't have any of it left. Now, here's another thing. They knew what they died of. In many, many cases, you know, especially in the hospital. They knew, but they never said. They never said. They never said. They don't tell you. And they don't tell you because the hog business is a big business. And So it is with many things that we're doing right now. As I told you about the whole carload of pigs that were had cancer, of course, that was easily discernible, even by the inspector in the hogs. And the farmers were suing for their herd of hogs. They sold to the slaughterhouse that was only just a hop, skip, and jump from where I lived. And I knew one man that worked in there and so on. And he said, we never eat that. He says, we're not religious, but we don't eat it because we see too much of it. But they wouldn't pay him for that carload of hogs because they were all full of cancer. Just about all full of cancer. They wouldn't pay for it. They had losses. They lost because they just were full of cancer. And they just didn't have to pay for it. But the government does not make those inspections for trichinosis. Now, they are making it. But here's another thing. They'll take an old lump-jawed cow or a cow with cancer or some other thing like that, and they'll go along, and the inspector will come along, and he will reject it, and they come along right after and cut that cancer piece out, lay the piece back, and when he comes around the next time, he puts his stamp of approval on it, away it goes. We know that's happening, see, because we've known the very people that are working right in it. Besides that, we've had other evidence of it and other people complaining of it. And
they've had complaints of the Food and Drug Administration and various government agencies, and they just don't do a thing about it.
Not some of them, they slip them a few bucks, you know, and all that sort of thing. So, you see, that's why Christians are sick. That's why Christians are sick. But you can't help it. God just can't keep you from all of this when they're doing it, see? It's there. Now, the best he can do for you, if you have mercy with God and have faith, well, he can heal you. But he can't heal everybody because they're all of them doing it, and that's contrary to his law, and they're even eating what they told them not to, and they don't believe that means just the Jews. But they've got it nevertheless, and they've done it, so they've got it, and that's it. And then they pray and they can't get healed unless God just in his mercy touches them, heal them. Sometimes he does because of their good faith in God and their good heart, see. But other times they don't. We wonder why. Well, that's the reason why, because there's too much transgression, and God can't just change his law just for the sake of ignorant people or people that don't want to look at the truth and see it. I used to see all those things too. I wasn't very careful to look at it until I almost died. And I took a look at it, and from then on I decided maybe God knows what he's talking about. All right, another question. Psalms.
In Psalm 70, it's almost entirely a repeat of Psalm 40, 13, 14. Why do you feel that the Lord repeated these?
Well, it was necessary. Let's take, for instance, the one that's in, 18. That's the one I had in mind, I guess.
Well, I was thinking, not so much in terms of Psalm 18 connected with Daniel, the second time, but I think in terms of Psalm 70. It's getting the Psalm in itself, and then it is a repeat of five verses of Psalm 40 by the same author.
Now, we had a repeat in one of them there, and I can't remember now which one it was, but you remember I told you that it warned them a couple of times, and then the condition came. So it did repeat it as a warning. It repeated it, and with a slight change, just a slight change, and eventually we saw the result of it. We saw the result of it. Now, that's one reason. Another is that while they needed this back there in Moses' time, for instance, or in Samuel's time, for instance, they needed it there, God gave it to them there. But now, they did not have the temple and the setting up of the Psalms as David had ordained later on, so now that it might be perpetuated in song and that it might be more applicable to all people and they might see it again, why he bring it forth again and or they, he had them pick it up and incorporate it in the psalm, because it was a spirit-given prophetical psalm, just like the rest of them. So it was incorporated into the psalm, because a compilation with the other psalm, then this is brought up and put in with these psalms. Not necessarily that they should take it away where it was first given back here, because it belonged there and they had it. But now that they have all these others and they're compiling the psalm all together there for their use in the temple, and David set them all in order with their singing and so on, and the Levites have been specifically chosen for this purpose, like David ordained. And they have now their musical instruments, which they didn't have back there. Now he brings it up and puts it, incorporates it in here. And it's just as good, only up here it's in a better usage. Now it's in a place where it can be really be put forth and carried clear down till now, so that we can even have it now. That is the reason for it, is because it came so far back there. Some of them were written during David's time and by David, many of them you see by David, but then the others are brought up and put with it and carried on along also. They wouldn't take them away from the other place, but they do put them in this, and it brings it down to us in a form now that it's being used continually sung and taught. You see, it's a song of teaching, sometimes didactic teaching. Every song is a teaching song. Actually, you see, you're teaching certain things. When you sing, you're teaching certain things. There's a wonderful way to teach a thing, is to sing it. See, and if you sing it right, you'll get the truth. If you sing it with your heart, you'll understand it. All right, Steve?
Also, you might want to note that when these psalms are repeated, it's changed slightly to bring forth a further truth in the history of Israel.
Revelation. Sometimes I mean a progressive. Progressive. It's what we call progressive prophecy. Progressive prophecy. It starts back here, but it doesn't tell them all that it's going to tell them after a while, because they couldn't understand it anyway. Not the time for it. So it'll give them part of it back here. Then it'll take that same thing and enlarge upon it up here, and it becomes something even more. And then enlarge upon it more even. Like, for instance, the Sabbath day was greatly enlarged upon. It began as a sign of the creation. And then, secondly, it became a sign of bringing them out of Egypt. And then, secondly, it became a sign of God's peace being with them and giving them a rest. And then it's bringing them into the promised land. And then it's bringing them into Christ. And then, eventually, into the millennium. And eventually, into the eternal. See, it keeps growing. It gets bigger. It was to them back there just one thing, maybe, coming out of Egypt, or the creation to begin with. It couldn't mean anything to them coming out of Egypt to those that had never come out of Egypt or been in Egypt. But after they'd been in Egypt, then it not only began, it had a relation to the creation, but it had relation to the new people of God, the chosen people of God. Now it had not only relation to that, but their new position in God in the land. And then their new position in Christ. Then their new possession in the millennium and in the kingdom of heaven, and eventually in the eternal glory. You see, it reaches clear through. There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. The Sabbath goes right on. So when we say why do they keep the Ten Commandments but leave out the Sabbath? You don't leave out the Sabbath. When the Sabbath came, we received it. That Sabbath, this is the Sabbath, see? This is the rest or Sabbath, wherewith you should cause the weary to rest or keep Sabbath. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. With stammering lips and another tongue was a sign of the Sabbath. Sign of the Sabbath in its reality, or at least in its earnest. But there remaineth a Sabbath unto the people of God. Not the seventh day down here, but that which comes after the seventh. It's an eighth day Sabbath that reaches into eternity. So God had, among the laws of Moses and of the Levites, he had an eighth day that was a Sabbath. Now there aren't but 7 days in the week, so it didn't apply to the week there, but it was prophesying of, it was typifying that eighth day which goes beyond the 7,000 years when we enter into our eternal glory. That's the eighth day Sabbath. It goes on and on and on. It has nothing to do with time of the week. see, time of the week. This reaches into eternity. All right.
What do you feel then about the aspect of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the spiritual Sabbath? What then do you feel about people that do worship on Saturday, that worship on Saturday because that was the day that the Lord set aside to worship on, not as the sign of the Sabbath, but just to worship on that day?
Their sin is not keeping the Sabbath. There'd be no sin in that, even if they did keep it. Their only sin is if they reject the real Sabbath.
No, I mean spiritual Christians that do worship on Saturday.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I mean, their sin is not that they worship on Saturday. Nothing wrong with worshiping God on Saturday.
No, they're saying that if there's a day that we can do it, that's the only day to
do it. Yeah. Their only point is that they have refused to acknowledge that this is the Sabbath. The outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and that rest in Christ. See, the revelation has already come. The light has come and they have closed their eyes against it. That's their only sin. It's not keeping Saturday. It's not their sin. It's not keeping Sunday that's their sin. If you keep every day holy unto the Lord, you probably make it in spite of your ignorance. See? That's right. That's right. God's not going to hold people responsible for something they don't know, see? But He does want you to see the truth. Another question. If you'll turn in your two questions now, I'd like to kind of just look them over. And also, if you have any other questions on this, and out of them, I'll see if there's anything I need to help you on before I start giving you some test on it. I had thought that you might pick out a few difficult spots in there that maybe you didn't quite grasp and wanted more information on. If you do, we'll still bring them forth. But turn in your questions at this time. And even yet, what I'm hoping is also that you would put in questions here that you think should be known. Some may not know, or some that you don't know. And from that, I can get an idea by looking at your questions. I can get an idea whether you do have some problems, and those I will talk to you about and try to get them to you before we get through and before I give you a test on it. So that when I do give you a test, whatever I may ask you, you should be able to arrive at what I've been teaching you and understand what God has said to us. So turn in your question. Just hand them right down to the front and gather them together to us. Are these questions doing you any good? I mean, the way we're asking them now, are they helping you any? And if not, why don't you ask one that does? That's what it's for. To help you to understand some that you have finding some difficulty with or don't yet understand. That's what I wanted. Do I have all the papers? How many of you really feel that you benefited from the study of the Psalms? Very good. Very good. They're even more wonderful than we thought, aren't they? Huh? They are. And they have much in them yet to learn. And by us, the greatest thing is they still stand there as our light and guide and help in the time of trouble. There's where you'll find that your help in time of trouble also. If you want a scripture that you can really apply to your own circumstance, you'll find it in there. You pray, keep reading the Psalms, you'll find help. Continue. Day by day, as your daily bread, read some of the Psalms. Read a verse or two at least a day, like you take a vitamin pill.
Chapter 8 is the doctor.
Nancy Harding here.
That really helped. It's really clear.